If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Thank you. You may be seated.
Paul writes to Timothy about church, how you should conduct yourself in the church. What does he call the church? Well, according to chapter 3, verse 15, he calls it the household of God. The same word that he uses in chapter 2 of 19 of Ephesians. It is a home. Man perceives that he can define things the way that he wants to define things. We have new definitions now going out on what a home is, what a parent is, and the way that a home should function. But if you want a true home, you have to do it God's way. Amen. There are a lot of people that can do a pseudo home, but it is just a false home. It's not a real. It's not what God intended, nor is it something that really is the way it should be. God declares that there is a right way. He declares that way is truth. See? And this is why so many people are so unhappy and so disoriented, is because they have no sense of truth. They have no sense of absolutes. And so truth is whatever you want it to be, and we live in a really, truly an agnostic society. But God is calling us as a body of Christ to withhold or to hold up the Word of God and to proclaim it as truth. In fact, once again, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So as we begin to look at household and family, what we're looking at is what a home should really be, the way it really should be. And, you know, you can have an institution that takes care of children, but it's not a home, it's an orphanage. And you can have two consenting adults that come together, not committed to each other, that raise children, but it's not a home. It's not the way that God had intended it to be. And it's not going to have ultimately the blessings of God. I mean, one could have all of the right physical ingredients for a home. You could have a man and a woman, but if you don't have the divine order that is recognized in Scripture, and if you're not going according to divine love of God in that home, it's not a home the way that God intended it. So as we go through the book of Timothy, what he's conveying to us is that there is a right way and a wrong way, and the way in which you do something is just as important as declaring it something. You know, people think that, okay, we've got a steeple over this building, it's a church. But just because there's a steeple doesn't make it a church. And I think it's one of the things that encourages me about, in particular, about the book of Timothy, is that it just keeps hitting that truth. What's the truth? What's the truth? So we are guardians of this, and we're to oversee it. He uses the word at the beginning of chapter 3, overseer, episkopos. Actually, it's where we get our word scope. Episcope is the word in there. And what it means is that they're overseeing the scope of things, or they're taking care of things. Now, specifically, what we know is that an overseer is to do, a leader of the church is to do, is to oversee, to make sure things are done the way they should be done, to establish the home the way it should be. And so, in many respects, be referred to in Hebrews chapter 13 as guardians of your souls. Because the way that you do things, your heart in which you do things, is just as important as the things that you do. And an overseer should be guarding over those things. We live in a very pragmatic world. We live in a world in which we try to accomplish and get things done. We are, many of us, like Martha in the book of Luke, that busy about doing a lot of things to accomplish things, and we deceive ourselves and say it's in the name of God, but God is not satisfied with anything less than your heart. And family really is a place in which people should love each other. They should actually care for one another. It shouldn't be something that we do mechanically to fulfill a certain obligation, and thus we derive this thing called family. But it's something that we do out of the heart. It has to function ever of the heart. So according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, what's the goal of our instruction? Well, once again, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. God is looking for something that is real. This is the way you do it. A person who becomes an overseer within this family has to see things this way and has to long for this. If he doesn't long for things to be done the way that God wants them to be done, he shouldn't be an overseer. Once again, I think a lot of confusion happens within the church because people become leaders within churches for all the wrong reasons. Sometimes they become leaders because they are financially endowed. Perhaps they have a little bit of academic diplomas behind them. That always seems to work pretty well. Oftentimes, that seems to be the only thing that churches really look at. It's interesting when you look at 1 Timothy 3 as well as Titus 1, which are kind of parallel passages in dealing with this, that you don't see anything having to do with the academic. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Even though it's pretty important within our realm. It doesn't seem to be an issue of prestige. It doesn't seem to be an issue of position or prominence. It doesn't even seem to be an issue of popularity. I mean, I don't think, the way I'm reading, I can't read anything in there that seems to say he has to be a really popular person with a really charismatic personality and everybody really has to like him. Which, you don't necessarily have to be somebody with some, you know, special heritage. But God is looking for somebody with fundamentally four characteristics about them, and this particular text deals with that. Let me see if I can break it down for you. The first thing that the person has to have is a compulsion. I would tie right along with that conviction. It is a compulsion that is so powerful that it becomes a conviction. He has to do this. It's interesting because we oftentimes read that first verse and go over it so quickly that we miss the gravity of the text. The passage is telling us that this man has to aspire this, and on top of this, there is this desire. Now, the word that he uses, eregos, for desire, makes mention specifically of somebody reaching as far as he can to the degree that he drops everything else and only reaches for that one thing. It's the same word that is used towards the end of the book in which you can't love money. And what he's saying is, once you start loving money to that degree, you drop everything else, you hate everybody else, you only love money, and it becomes so destructive in your life. But this particular setting is that you love God's will more than anything else. We'll put it very clearly. You want to do things God's way and only God's way more than anything else. It becomes a consuming desire in your heart. You can't really even explain it. But there's a transformation that happens and there's a longing that happens and you go, you know what I really want? You know, what do you want for your birthday? You know what I really want? I want everything to be done the right way, God's way. And this is the thing, Paul will say, the love of God constrains me. I have this stewardship, but I really want to do it. And there is this impelling, compelling, moving within our souls that moves us to literally drop everything. It's actually one of the criteria that I look for in men. I look for their willingness to drop everything. Drop the nets, follow me. Unfortunately, that's not the way it's done a lot of times. In fact, they actually have in schools today, I know this because I took one of the classes, they actually have classes today in schools that teach you how to negotiate your salary. But this is not the heart that we're looking for. The heart that we're looking for is, I will do this at my own hurt. I will drop my own money and ways in which I could bring income in for the sake of doing this one thing, making sure that God's will is done. Now, it's one of the things that makes the church so unique from any other institution, because the church doesn't and shouldn't, let me put it this way, the church shouldn't operate in the realm of fundraising. The church operates in the realm of obedience. It's a very unique thing. You don't give, or you shouldn't. You shouldn't give to me. You should give to God because he told you to. And it's a tithe that God calls upon you to give, and in obedience, you do what you do. But it shouldn't be something that a pastor gets up every week and he begins to cajole you and somehow bribe you or sometimes threaten you. If you don't give, boy, are you really in trouble and you're not a nice person. It has nothing to do with that. Because in a family, you don't operate that way. In a family, you don't operate in the realm of raising funds. In a family, you do what's right because it's right. And so that's one of the things that make a church so unique and so different. And we don't operate in that realm. You follow God, you serve God. When does a pastor stop preaching? When God tells him to. Oh, I thought it was when his salary stops. See, it's not when he stops. You should preach because God calls you. Because it's whelming up inside you. There's nothing else that you can do. These are the kind of men that you want. You want men that will drop their nets, and they're so... Yeah, I remember when we brought Josh on staff, I said, I don't know how this is going to work. He goes, doesn't matter. I go, that's my confirmation. That's my affirmation. And I saw the same desires in James and his willingness to forego positions, salaries, and places where he could have easily been in more control and had more money to stay at church. That's a compulsion. Now, when Scripture tells us that it is a trustworthy statement if a man aspires to do, what it's telling us is, as it goes on to say, he's got to have this desire. He's got to have this craving that reaches out. So that's the first thing. The first thing that has to happen is a person has a compulsion, a man has a compulsion, a man has a conviction. The second thing that has to happen as we go into the passage, in particular in verse 2, is that a man has to have the character. The phrase starts off in verse 2, an overseer then must. It's interesting that I believe that God instills the conviction and the compulsion. He moves within a heart, and there's something unique, and he calls this person to do this particular thing. He calls a Moses out, and he goes, I'm going to put in your heart to rescue people. And so Moses, even before he was really controlled by what God wanted him to do, was wanting to rescue people. But God had set him aside for this purpose. But now it's up to you. It's very interesting, because the character must be, is telling us that it's something that you and I have to do. We're bound to do these things. I would say this, that if you don't have the compulsion, if you don't have the conviction, you probably won't do the character. Because what compels me to get my life right is that I want to do things right. That makes sense, doesn't it? You want to do things the right way. You're compelled. You love this. You fall in love with the right way. And God says, okay, then let's do things the right way. And you go, yeah, that's what I wanted to do. And it jettisons you into this setting your life in order. So he begins to list the character. You have to have this character. And as he lists, as we look on, and if I could just kind of go through the text with you, innocent of wrongdoing, the passage says. You have to be faithful and devoted. You have to be dispassionate, even tempered. That is to say that you're not up and down in the way that you react to things. You literally respond appropriately. You're not a moody person. Why shouldn't I be a moody person? Because it's not the way it should be. You really can't control a house, and a house can't be in order if you're moody. Everybody's in disarray. You have to be in control of your passions, is actually the word that is used there, and of your desires, and he's going to be talking about that. And your life has to be in order. Respectable is actually the word cosmeo, where we talked about cosmos. It has to be arranged. Your life has to be arranged. Respectable means your life is arranged in order. That means to say that your life is not in disarray. There are not things that are out of order in your life, in your household, in your home. And you have to be somebody that is hospitable. Now, when this says that you have to have a love for strangers, what it's making reference to is the fact that there is no bias, there is no bigotry, there is no prejudice. You don't see differences in cultures. You don't see differences in color. You don't see differences. The only thing you see is a heart that wants to follow the Lord, and you're going to encourage the people that want to follow the Lord. You're going to do that. It doesn't matter what their background is. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter, because Paul says we recognize no man according to the flesh any longer. If you're not hospitable, if you can't put aside the external, then you shouldn't be an overseer. Because God is going to place you, believe me, God will place you over people that you probably repel the most. So God is calling upon a sense of love for man. God so loved the world, didn't he? And a person has to be qualified to teach. Now the reason why he ends in this phrase is this, that you are able to teach according to the merit of your character. So it's kind of a summary statement. You're able to teach because you've been living this. Your character is free from this. This is what makes you. This is not talking about a person that has an uncanny ability to teach. Wow, he can really speak. He's just really, you know, silver tongue. Somebody call me that. Anyway, it's not about that. What it's about is that you have lived this life. It now gives you the platform to say something about it. Otherwise, you have no platform to say anything. Paul will say in Romans, I've decided to say nothing but what's been true in me. So that's the way it should go, right? That's what we talk about. Romans chapter 2 talks specifically about those who say one thing and live another, so they really don't have a platform. Because you lose all sense of legitimacy in what you're saying. So it has to be, there has to be, must be, a character. So a person has to have this sense of compulsion within him, a conviction, if you will. And then he has to have the character that goes along with it. Now what the next verse is going to be dealing with is how that looks in control of things. Or how specifically control looks in different areas. There are different areas that you have to learn to control. What's the first area you have to learn to control? Well, you can't be addicted to anything. So that would be like the first. Because addiction is something else controlling you. In Ephesians chapter 5, the example is given, okay, I don't want you to be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is. And you go, well, what's the will of the Lord? He goes, well, it's not being drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, that's waste. You're wasting your life away. what is it? Filled with the Spirit. I want you to be controlled by the Spirit of God. So you realize that there are a lot of things that can control us. And he's not just focusing on wine. What he's making reference to is that something can come within us and control us. And wine is probably a good example. It's one of the reasons why we call it spirits. Because a spirit can come in and control us and begin to manipulate us. And before long, we're doing things that we don't even know why we're doing it. Yeah, because something else is controlling you. So the man of God can't be controlled by these things. So the first is dealing with your compulsion and conviction. The second is dealing with your character. But now we're dealing with what controls you. And he says, nothing, none of these things can control you. As he goes down the list, if you look within the passage, it not only talks about wine or addictions, but it talks about really anger. In fact, Titus will say you can't be given to anger. But what he's going to be showing is that these are signs that your anger is out of control. So your anger has to be in control. You have to be in control of your anger. Pugnacious is, the best way I can describe it is calling for blows. You're wanting to, actually, root word is strike somebody. So you're wanting to fight. You're looking for a fight. That's not in control. You're not in control of yourself, of your anger in particular. And as he goes on, he's dealing with, but gentle. There is this sense of dealing with things in a kind way, in a forgiving way. And that's what he's looking for, somebody that will look for a way that is more amiable rather than confrontive or combative. But gentle, the passage says, uncontentious. Now, what's interesting to me about that particular word is it really deals with ambitions. So if I can put it this way, he's asking you to control your addictions, or you could put in their appetites. He's actually asking you to control your anger, which is, easily out of control. And then he's asking you to control your ambitions in this particular word, because there are things that you and I will debate about if they mean something to us or if somebody is threatening to us in some way, and will become, as the word actually means, contentious. We'll actually begin to contend with them. Let me describe it another way. Because when you think of contenders, what do you think of? Well, one dictionary actually defines it as rivalry or competition. In other words, what Scripture is telling us is that you can't come into the work of God contending with people, trying to prove yourself. As so many times I've seen people, it looks like they're vying for a position rather than helping build up the body of Christ. Do we want to do this God's way? Okay, so what are we supposed to do? Well, according to Philippians chapter 2, we're to have the same mind that's in Christ Jesus, and we're actually to hold others in higher esteem than ourselves. So that seems to be that I'm actually pushing somebody up and saying, hey, look at him, rather than, hey, look at me. That's the way the family should be. See, that's what Scripture, the way the family should be. But if a person comes in and they're always vying for the position, or they're guarding their position, or they're fighting over, and it's very easy to become contentious. It's very easy to become argumentative. It's very easy to be debative in the things that you're doing, because you're always wanting to one-up somebody. You know, it's kind of like somebody says something, well, not really, I think it's this. You know, you just got to add your 2 cents in, and okay, maybe it's not. You win. James says that our spirit should be willing to yield. And what it means is not yielding necessarily, obviously, on doctrine, but willing to yield and having the spirit that says, okay, I'll be glad for you to win. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're rich? Good for you. I wish you were all rich. That's fine with me. He's not contending with them. He says, I want the best for you. And wouldn't it be wild if we were always actually competing who could be the best for somebody else, help somebody else? So the reference clearly is pointing to the fact that you don't want somebody in the office that sees it all as a competition. He's got to prove himself. He's got to put himself out there. It's always got to be about him. Got to talk about himself. You know, you get somebody that talks about themselves too much, and you go, okay, you don't think you, I don't think this job's for you because you're supposed to be listening and helping other people, and you're supposed to be building them up. Paul realizes in Colossians chapter 4 that God is going to give him a word to say to each person individual, and he knows that God's got to give him grace in each circumstance because people are individuals. And as Ephesians chapter 4 says, that you and I need to speak in such a way that we're thinking, okay, how will this edify? Will this build them up or will this tear them down? And if you weigh everything in that scale, how your speech will change. Am I building this person? Am I drawing them? When we're talking about building somebody up, what we're talking about is drawing them closer to Christ. We're not talking about saying, you know, you're pretty and you're wonderful and all this stuff. What we're talking about is, you know, what can I say to encourage them to grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? And you think of what's best for them. So the passage is dealing with uncontentious. Now he goes on within the passage and he deals with this kind of love affair, and we're going to end with the word avarice, greed, that man has. And what's interesting about avarice, as would be true with addictions, is that it expands to so many things, because man can be greedy for so many. Christ will say to the one man that comes to Jesus, and he goes, tell my brother to give me my inheritance. Jesus goes, beware of all kinds of greed. There's a lot of different kinds of avarice, because a lot of people want positions for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's for money. Sometimes they want the positions to lord it over them. As Jesus will say, the disciples, you know, the Gentiles, they like these positions so they can lord it over you. But not so among us. The greatest will be the what? Servant, right? So it's a servant that I'm looking for. Why? Why would I want to do this? Why would I want to focus on these things? Because my heart is, I want to do things the way they ought to be done. I want to do things the way that God wants them to be done. Because I know that a family built on anything else but the way that God wants is just going to be terrible. So as he goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's going to deal specifically with this. Because we know that there are people that actually perceive the office of pastor or overseer or whatever as a means of gain. Selfish, self-centered gain. Can you imagine that people would actually go into this? I mean, we're supposed to be servants and people are actually going into this because they want to gain something. And once again, sometimes it's gaining notoriety. Sometimes it's gaining a position. Sometimes it's gaining money. I mean, we know a lot of money flows in the pockets of people that are in the ministry, although that's kind of a misnomer, isn't it? Because ministry means service and servant. It comes with the connotation of that. Nevertheless, when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you look with me, it is that which he deals with. And we obviously will eventually come to chapter 6. But if you look at the passage with me, it says this in verse 3, because you really see the contentious spirit, which of a person that is trying to, you know, make his own agenda happen. So he's kind of pushing his own ways. And it says, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a doctrine conforming to godliness. That's a pretty interesting phrase. He is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversy or questions, disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. You know, some people, it's almost like friction divisions follow them. It's like they're, you know, I can remember Pigpen and Charlie Brown. Constant friction between men depraved of mind, deprived of the truth, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. They're going to get something out of this. But that really isn't the way it should be, is it? any more than, you know, that a father has a child and he goes, oh, good, I've got something, you know, I can use. No, you should be thinking, how can I serve this child? How can I help this child become the best that he can be? But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And then verse 8, he says this, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. And really, once again, the picture is one reaching to such a degree that he drops everything else and he longs for the money more than anything else. Scripture is telling us that you're going to love something. Be careful what you do love, because it will cause you to drop other things. You only have so much space here. What are you reaching for? And the passage then begins to go and says this, but those who want to get rich and fall into temptation, verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin, destruction. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it. See the word there? Same word that was back in there. Somebody longing to be an overseer? Same word. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many painful things. It breaks up homes. It destroys marriages. It makes for a lonely, meaningless life. It really does. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness, the way things ought to be. Pursue those things. Fight the good fight. Make this the focus of your life. God, obviously, in declaring to us that the overseer is displaying to us a paragon of sorts. In other words, an example that we should be looking for. This man should be clearly proclaiming these things, should be directing these things, but his character is such that he's a light that is a sort of a beacon and warns people and shows people, okay, this is what order looks like. This is what, you know, peace looks like. This is what doing right looks like. And once again, I mean, if your pastor's popping pills and always anxious and seems to be up and down about things, then maybe he's not walking in the truth. And it would be very difficult for him to actually point you in that direction. But if he seems to say with great confidence and seems to have very few things and pains and gripes that he brings out before you of his life, then maybe he's on the right track. And Scripture is also telling you that you ought to aspire this way of life. Because what a life of an overseer should do is inspire those around. Scripture says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If you look in chapter 3, it then tells us that the control ultimately plays down to where? The family. Yeah, I mean, if you're in control of your addictions, your appetite, if you're in control of your anger, if you're in control of your ambitions, if you're in control of avarice, then you can be in control of your household, right? But let me just say this, that it's very difficult to proclaim the gospel. It's very difficult for you to have an influence on your family if you're out of control on any of these things. Because you're going to talk about the filling of the Spirit, you're going to be talking about the power of God, the grace of God which controls you, and they're not going to see it. I mean, if you're flying off the handle with your anger and you're proclaiming to people that they can have a peace of God that passes all understanding, they're not going to believe you. You've become, you know, you're not validated. Anything that you say is not validated. The veracity of what you say has just gone down the toilet. So how important is it? See, and this is why Scripture really always starts off with, Titus was having difficulty. Of course, we know that the Isle of Crete, as it says in Titus, you know, many of your philosophers say, okay, you're lazy gluttons and you're beasts and all these, and liars. And then Scripture goes, and these things are true. Gluttons and lazy liars. But he goes on to say, I'll tell you what you need to do in Crete. You need to set men in authority that will display these characteristics so you can make things in order again. And unfortunately, oftentimes we try to work from the bottom and try to go up, but God says, no, work from the top and let it come down. And establish that order, establish, and let me say this. I don't know how long it took Titus. I mean, he's in Crete. So how long is it going to take to find somebody that has these kind of qualities and characters? I don't know. Hopefully there's some Jews that have maybe been walking with the Lord or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that you have to wait until this is the way it is. Because if you send subpar, substandard individuals into these positions, it's going to send such a bogus signal that says that compromise is the way to our faith, and it's not true. It's not true. So you have to, these things must be, Scripture says, they have to have these characteristics. It's not a matter of, I like this person, I want them in the office. It has nothing to do with that. This has to be the standards, and they have to be living according to this. When this happens, he says in verse 4, he manages his own household well, because this has to happen. But I would say all these other things really pave the way for the proper management of the household, because once a person can see the consistency of a testimony, there's no problem following. He must be one who manages his own household well, which also means that, okay, yeah, you are going to have rebellious kids, but you got to do something about them. And let me just say this. If you're panicking about your rebellious kids, you're not walking by faith. You got to walk by faith. I'm panicking. Well, then you're out of control, aren't you? Be anxious for nothing. So you can't be anxious for anything. Now, look, the world's going to say you're just apathetic, you just don't care, you just, you know, you're detached. Okay, whatever you want to say is fine with me. But I'm not going to get upset. I'm going to place this in the Lord's hands. And if I place it in the Lord's hand, I'm not going to place it in 20 times a day. If I put it in the Lord's hands, I'm going to leave it with him. I mean, you either place it in the Lord's hands or you don't, right? You either trust in his loving kindness or you don't. Either God is good or he isn't. Either he's going to cause all things to work together for good. Either he's going to be the one that, if you delight in him and trust in him, he's going to bring the desires of your heart, or he's not. Either he's going to give you according to his loving kindness or he's not. But don't keep playing games and saying, well, I trust God, and then walk around panicky. God's got this. And it's part of managing your own household well. It's part of ruling in dignity. You know? And there are times that you just look at family members and go, it's not going to happen. You know, so we're just not going to do the wrong thing. And sometimes, you know, just kicking and screaming, that's okay. But they're going to do the right thing. Joshua will say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're just going to do the right thing. And you just keep steady plodding. You don't look behind. God's going to take care of this. And he does. You know, I look behind and I go, he took care of that. I didn't even know that was a problem. But as I was focused on doing the right thing, he was taking care of all those other things. That will keep him at perfect peace. Press on towards the mark of a high calling, right? So he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how in the world could he take care of the church of God? What is he just calling the church of God? A household. He's telling us that your home is a training. You want to know why Scripture says he has to be a man? You want to know why he has to be married? You want to know why he has to have children? Because he has to be in practice. He has to be showing and demonstrating in every one of these areas what it looks like to do these things. And he has to have a track record. That's why it goes on to say he can't be a new convert. So as we go through this, and we're going to be looking at specifically next week, is the confirmation. So as we go through, what we have seen within the person's life is that there has to be a compulsion in their life. There has to be a sense of conviction. There has to be a character that he abides by, and he has to be in control of these areas of his life. But beyond all things, he has to be confirmed. It's not enough for him to say, it's not enough for you to walk up to him and say, do you do these things? Yes, I do these things. Okay, not enough. Do the people around you say you do these things? That's the test. And as you begin, you know, talking to people that this person works with, you begin talking to their own family, and you begin talking to the people that they hang out with, you begin to find out, okay, that's not true. And ultimately, the greatest test is the own body. That's one of the reasons why the church functions so well. Because we're not simply an organization, we're a family, and we know each other. You know, in a family, kids go out and they might become a star or something. They come back home and the family still treats them like, because they know who they are. They're not a star. They just can sing well, or they can do something like that. But they're part of the family. The nice thing about a family is you know who you are. We know who we are. And, you know, we ask you, is it true of this person? And you stay with the church long enough, and you need to stay with the church long enough. You stay with the church long enough, and you become a family, and people know you. And that's how we bring people into the office, because you're known by the way you live within this body. So God is doing a great work, and I'm so thankful that he is telling us how to operate, how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And if we'll just do it, the church can be a wonderful place, can't it? Amen. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that establishes truth for us the way it should be. It's not a church because man says it. Not a church because a steeple's put on it. It's a church because we do things the way you want us to. We do it your way. And we operate as your family. Not just any family. The family. Father, you speak to us and even in lists. And as we've been going through a kind of list for a man who is to oversee, a man who desires to see things done right. We are convicted. All of us are convicted. In fact, it sparks within us a desire to do things your way. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to live God's way. Why would God give this criterion? Why would he give these requisites? Because he loves you. Because by doing them, you're going to have a really great family. And that he is going to bless you. And even if your child is rebellious, when he is old, he'll come back. God's got this. We walk by faith, not by sight. And how wonderful it is to live a life of calm, of serene, of peace, confidence. This is truly the Spirit of God. Father, it amazes us when we look at your Son going to the cross, though suffered greatly and though weeping greatly over others, you were so forgiving. At a time when you should be so prone to anger, you were prone only to forgiveness. At a time when you should have been out of control, you were in control. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, when Scripture says you need to be filled with the Spirit of God, it's talking about the Spirit of His Son. You and I need to look like Him. When you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, something happens. I'm going to tell you what it is. You've been given a new spirit. Your desires change. And a compulsion and a conviction begins to move you to such a degree that, as Paul would say, the love of Christ is constraining me. It's moving me. He's moving me. God allows you to be a part of this. So you must be. But it's what we want to do anyway. Because he has changed our heart, he has changed our spirit, he's changed our longings, and I want to do things this way. If you've not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's absolutely no way that you could want to do this. But when you do, you don't ever want to stop. You keep pressing towards the mark, and even though you fall, and even though you're not perfect, and you still keep pushing forward. It's not the goal to become perfect, but it's the goal to keep trying. Because God sees the heart that longs for this righteousness. And ladies and gentlemen, God will change you in such ways you'll be surprised. You know what the confirmation will be? Others will say it. Is this what you want? You pray a sunny place.